So let's do a little bit of a review. So in Acts chapter 9 is where we left off a couple weeks ago. And we started off in the latter half of verse 19, which is taking food and he was strengthened. And this is, of course, referring to Saul after he had been given a vision of Christ, realizing that he was actually working against God rather than for God. He fasted for 3 days and for three nights. Ananias comes and sees him. He's immersed, and then he takes food and he is strengthened. Now I suspect that not after drinking or eating for 3 days and learning that he was working against God, he needed to spend some time with the brethren. He needed some encouragement. And I think that's kind of cool, because usually when people think of the apostles, even when people think of Christ, they think of somebody who is a little bit so far from removed they can't relate to them. It's hard to relate to Christ because he was the Son of God, and it's hard to relate to the apostles because they were apostles. But one thing that I feel like we can glean from here is that Saul, he needed encouragement too. He realized that he was also dead in his sins and in his trespasses. And after being immersed and after fasting for 3 days and three nights, I think he needed to spend some time with the brethren. I think he needed some encouragement. So that's actually something that is a little bit more relatable to us when we are first immersed. We need some encouragement from the brethren. We need some fellowship. We need to break away from old relationships and develop these new ones. Now, after spending a few days with the disciples, he goes on to preach and proclaim. Now, I got to change back this way because Brian's here. Preach and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And a lot of people are very skeptical of Saul at first. They were likely wondering if he was just pretending to be a Christian because they had heard that he was persecuting the church. So, that was one of his schemes to round them all up. And we kind of went back to the story of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10 after he had killed, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. He rounds up all the worshipers and followers of Baal by proclaiming that he was a worshiper of Baal. He says, let's all get together and do this. And what does he do once he gets all the worshipers of Baal together? He kills them all. Now, Saul was obviously very familiar with scripture, so he may have been taking or people may have thought that he was taking a play out of Jehu's playbook in order to persecute the church efficiently. But even today, people are skeptical of new converts, and we'll talk more about that here in a minute. But let's look at verses 26 through 31. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now here's another example of people being skeptical about being around Saul, because they were worried about his intentions. Is he a genuine convert to Christianity, or is he just, a wolf in sheep's clothing and using this as a clever ruse to round up all the Christians, in order to wipe them out? They were afraid of him. But Saul did turn out to prove that his conversion was genuine. And how did he do that? It was through his actions. He went in and out and he was preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. So he won people over by what he was doing. And there's a great lesson in there for us as well. Hey, Jaden, you look sleepy. Glad to have you here, bro. great lesson in there for us as well, because most of us, if you try to evangelize to friends or family members from your past life prior to Christ, and they're going to be a little skeptical of you. And that's understandable, because they know you better than someone who has just met you or never met you. So they know who you were prior to Christ. So there's a challenge there in winning people over when they knew who you were prior to being a new creation. Well, how do you change their mind about you? Well, it's like, you just give them time. Show them that you've changed. One thing that we've learned about new people coming to the church is that even when we see a new convert here, we question how genuine and how sincere they are. But what we've learned is what? Well, if you just wait long enough and watch them long enough, they're going to show you who they really are. And, you know, Saul in time, we know that he does that through his actions. Now, after this, our attention in the book of Acts, it shifts to Peter. And we just kind of looked at verses 32 through 35 to start off. Now, as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Then he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Simple thing that I really like about this verse is, or these verses, is that it proves that the church is always working. You know, for a while in the book of Acts, we're reading a lot about Paul or Saul and the things that he's doing. And that's like the focal point. But there are things happening while all that is going on with Saul. And I think this is one of those things. You know, Peter is still out there preaching the gospel. He's performing miraculous signs to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I do believe this story also helps us to serve as a good reminder not to take the small things for granted. Like making our bed, kids, right? It's a privilege to be able to make your bed. This guy, Aeneas, he would have loved to get up and make his bed. Right? It's a privilege. No, but, you know, small things. We take things for granted. You know, sometimes we come across stories of people who can't hear, or they can't walk, or they can't see, or they have some sort of disability. They can't eat cheese. Goodness gracious, can you imagine what that would be like right now? It reminds me of how blessed we are. Even if you can't eat cheese, you're still very blessed. But it reminds me of how blessed we are. You know, it reminds me not to take little things for granted. You know, it's kind of odd that the very first thing I thought that Peter told this guy to do when he was been laying in bed for 8 years was to make your bed. It's like maybe he wants to do something else other than a chore when he first gets up. But of course, the significance of making your bed is what? You're not going to be getting into it for a while, so we need to make it. But again, don't take little things for granted. So that's kind of gets us caught up with where we were last time I was doing this study, 2 weeks ago. Questions or comments before we push forward? We're going to get back. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 9. We're going to dive a little bit into Acts chapter 10. Anybody have anything they want to add? Okay. Let's read the rest of Acts 9. This is a cool story. 36 through 43. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I like Tabitha better. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he had arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter pulled them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, not windows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So good takeaways from this story as well. It's one of these small ones. You know, it's at the tail end of Acts chapter 9. We have the Apostle Peter performing another miraculous sign. It's one that we can kind of glaze over. But I think when you sink your teeth into this one a little bit, I was like, you know, we've got some really good examples. Because that's one of the things that we've really seen in the book of Acts, is that we've got these great examples of self-sacrifice and believers looking out for one another. And of course, the apostles preaching and putting their lives on the line. But I think this is another one of these really great examples that we can find in the book of Acts. So one of them, of course, it has to do with how many people claim today that they have spiritual gifts, like healing and being able to speak in tongues. You know, the Pentecostal folks, they really like to claim that they have the ability to heal people and speak in this heavenly angelic language. And of course, they reference the book of Acts or, you know, other parts of Scripture to claim that it's legitimate. We can prove through Scripture that these spiritual gifts exist in the church today. But out of all the spiritual gifts that people claim that they have, you don't see many, if any, claiming that they have the ability to raise the dead, right? I want to know, where's the raise the dead spiritual gifts people at? Because I haven't seen any of them. But on the other hand, or another thing we can learn, we'll come back to that maybe in a second, it has to do with Tabitha herself. So Tabitha is described right there in verse 36 as a person who is full of good works and acts of charity. Does it read the same way in NIV and NASB when it's describing Tabitha, full of good works and acts of charity?
Yeah, doing good and helping the poor.
Doing good and helping the poor. Okay, that's good, yeah. So the word full there, you know, full of good works, it means completely occupied in the Greek. So that's how she occupied her time. Tabitha occupied her time by doing good works and acts of charity. Now, that description is really supported because when Peter comes and the widows are weeping and crying, what are they showing Peter? The garments that she had made for them. You know, she's really upset because this was an amazing person. And now she's gone and like, look, Peter, this is the shirt that she made for me. I mean, these are widows who have a hard time providing for themselves. So Tabitha was helping to provide for them. That's what she occupied her time with, helping others who needed help. So I think there's a good lesson here we can learn from her, which is, occupying our time with good works. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. Let me flip over to Acts 24. No, we're good. Okay, so one of the things that I was thinking about when I was looking at this story of Tabitha and how it describes her as a person who is full of good works and charity, how she occupied her time with good works, is it did lead me to question, what is it that I occupy my time with? What is it that I fill my time with? I mean, there's 24 hours in a day. I sleep 8. Some people like Jaden sleep 2. I mean, there's a range, right? But for those other 22 hours or 16 hours, for those of us who have normal sleeping conditions, what do you fill that time with? Well, we got jobs. You know, I spend some time with my family. Work on Bible study. Do some things around the house. And if I have downtime, maybe I'll watch a show or play a video game or something like that. And it kind of got me thinking, and I can say with confidence, that I don't think that my time is completely occupied with good works. Now, we could say that taking care of my family, preparing Bible lessons to encourage others, that could qualify as good works. But this scripture, it just got me thinking a little bit. And that's all I'm sharing with you. It got me thinking a little bit. You know, I think one of the reasons that Tabitha is mentioned in scripture is because she was a remarkable individual. I think it's great that God honored her in this way, mentioning her in Acts chapter 9, and it's because of who she was and what she was doing. In her spare time, it sounds like she spent it looking out for other people. And it's just one of these things when I was reading it and how she was described and the fact that she's mentioned in this small portion of the Bible, you know, it just got me thinking a little bit of, you know, reviewing and evaluating how I spend my time, how I occupy my time. So, finish this little part out, going back to this raising the dead thing. I find this miracle that Peter performs on Tabitha to be really significant because we're really kind of seeing a more complete picture of the power that was given to the apostles. I mean, because in Acts chapter 2, we have examples of them speaking in other languages fluently. In Acts chapter 3, we have them healing a paralyzed man. In Acts chapter 5, they're healing the sick. You know, we read about them performing these signs and wonders that we read about Christ performing in the gospel messages. But here in Acts chapter 9, we have another Christ-like miracle being performed with Peter raising Tabitha back from the dead, similar to Christ raising Lazarus back to the from the dead. Now, even though there are a lot of miracles that Christ performed that we also see the apostles performing, there's also some things that we don't see the apostles doing that Christ did. For example, walking on water. We never read about the apostles walking on water. We never read about the apostles calming a storm. But on the other hand, we do read that Jesus was able to raise the dead. We know the apostles could do it because we read about it right here. So the reason I bring all this up is because do we have people today who claim to be apostles? Yeah. There's a guy who used to go to Liberty and we're friends on Facebook, and every now and then he'll make a post about how he's really excited to go hear this apostle preach. And I just want to look at him and say, dude, come on, right? People today still claim that they have spiritual gifts. There was another guy, different guy at Liberty, who claimed that he could understand Spanish and foreign languages perfectly. He couldn't speak them. He didn't have the gift of speaking in other languages, but he had the gift of understanding other languages, which is weird. So my question to these so-called apostles today, who claim that they have spiritual powers, is why can't they raise the dead if they're apostles? I mean, we read about apostles being able to do that. We read about apostles being able to perform miracles. It's funny how the spiritual powers they claim are like somewhat internal. Like, you know, we can help heal someone of their sickness, but it's not a paralyzed person or someone who's missing teeth. It's like something internal, like arthritis or cancer, something that you can't see and you cannot immediately verify. And if they go back to the doctor later and they say, well, it's just taking time to catch up, or they don't have enough faith. But this is one of these things that is really obvious to people who study Scripture. What's true and what's false? You know, the only people who fall for those things are people who are not really studious in Scripture. And that's just one of these things. You know, we're talking about not taking things for granted. This is another one of those things that we should not take for granted, because there are a lot of people who are led by false teachers. And it would be really easy to be led by a false teacher if we didn't study the way that we did. It's an amazing gift to have the Bible, to be able to identify what's true and what's false. It's a simple lesson, but it's an important one, especially when you see how many people out there are deceived. To be able to identify what's true and what's false is extremely important. And this story in Acts chapter 9 at the very end helps to remind us of that. Okay, questions or comments as we move into Acts 10? Okay. So Acts 10, here we go. Acts 10 is a big chapter in Acts chapter 10. I know that's, you know, what chapter in Acts is not a big chapter, but Acts 10 is an especially big chapter. How about that? Let's look at verses 1 through 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, who of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, so this is where we're introduced to Cornelius, and this is a big deal. And we're going to learn as we continue to read how big of a deal this is, but I'm sure the significance of this is not lost to any of us. But as we know, what's about to happen is this is when the Gentiles are about to be brought into the church. So this is a monumental event. This is a monumental occasion. Sorry if nobody's read Acts chapter 10 and I didn't give you a spoiler alert. But again, this is one of those things where you're a speaker and you know the crowd. Now, God chose Cornelius to be one of the first, if not the first, Gentile convert. Now, based on what we just read, we'll have some interactive portion of the study here. What do we know about Cornelius? I mean, what is it about Cornelius, based on what we just read, that gives us an idea as to why God selected him? What do we got? God-fearing man. Yep. God-fearing man. Anything else? Given to those in need. Yeah. Prayed and gave to the poor. I mean, we're not given too much, but it's one of those things where even that little bit description, there's a lot behind that, correct? See, we've talked about this before, but, you know, a lot of people do talk about how much they love God and they serve God and want to serve God. But typically that doesn't equate to much more than just like praying before a meal and maybe going to church on Sundays, or, you know, what they call Easter or Christmas, right? I mean, that's usually average person. That's what it equates to. We pray before meals. We go to church. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay. But as stated in the book of James, faith without what is dead? Faith without works, right? I mean, if you really believe something, it's going to be apparent by what you do. Now, Cornelius seems to me like he was a man whose faith was proven by what he was doing, praying and giving alms to the poor. Cornelius strikes me as a truth seeker, because unlike native-born Israelites or Judeans. You know, he didn't grow up, you know, reading the law or being taught about Moses and the Israelites and the Egyptians. You know, he was a Roman. You know, so he wouldn't have grown up in synagogue. You know, this is somebody who learned about the faith, you know, probably from what he had seen or what he had heard or what his men had seen or heard and reported to him. You know, I can imagine, you know, one of his servants coming up to him. Man, there was this guy. He was in the street. He was talking about this guy named Jesus. He was preaching about love. He told this paralyzed guy to get up and walk, and he walked. He told this guy who was blind to have his sight restored, and he could see all of a sudden. And they were backing it up all with this message about Jesus, this guy who came and preached, and he was the Son of God, and he forgives sins, and you can get eternal life through him. You know? So, you know, Cornelius is either witnessing these things, or these things are being reported to him, and he recognizes there's something to this. You know, he's a guy who understands credibility. He trusts his servants. I mean, look, this does indicate trust, right? He sends his servants to go get this guy Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. He trusts his servants. If he's getting this information, he understands that it's credible. He understands that there must be something to this. So he probably made the inquiry, well, what is it that they're preaching about? What are we supposed to do? I mean, if they're performing all these great miracles, there must be something to their message. If they're preaching about God, tell me about God. What does God want? What should we do to please God? What are they preaching about? And obviously, some of the things that they had reported to him or he had heard is what? Pray to God. Give thanks to God. Look out for those who are in need. Give to the poor. So what does Cornelius do? He prays to God and he's giving alms to the poor. Is this a man whose works are a reflection of his faith, the things that he have heard? Absolutely. This is kind of giving us an idea as to why God chose Cornelius to be the very first Gentile convert. This is a person who heard, and this is a person who believed, and his belief was supported by what he was doing. Faith without works is dead, and I think we see that with Cornelius. Then, he is instructed to go send a few guys to go get Peter. And there's a few things I think we need to notice with that interaction, too. See, Cornelius, is he told who Peter is, aside from a name? Nope. Is he told why he needs to send for Peter? Nope. Is he told, hey, Cornelius, go get Peter because here's what Peter's going to do when you go get him. Is he given any information? No. The instructions are simple. Cornelius, go get Peter. He's in Joppa. He goes by Simon and he's staying with a guy whose name is Simon. I know that's confusing. Don't get the tanner. Get the apostle. If you come back with that tanner, I swear. And what does Cornelius do? He goes and gets him. He says, yes, sir. You know, this is where you kind of see that military personality coming from Cornelius, because he's a centurion. He's in the military. He's told that he's supposed to go do something. So what does he do? Yes, sir. Sounds good. And he goes and sends him off. You know, I think that says a lot about Cornelius as well. When we typically think of biblical examples that we're supposed to follow, is Cornelius the first one that comes to mind? Probably not. And of course, the very first one we think of is Sunday school answer. Jesus. Okay, right. Who we're supposed to imitate. Absolutely. And reading through the book of Acts, of course, we're thinking about the apostles. They're preaching. They're putting their life on the line. They're looking out for others. You know, they're touching people who lie to them and killing them. No. Right? The apostles, they're great examples for us. We've been talking a lot about Saul lately. This is a person who is a truly studious and zealous person, but he needed to redirect his zealousness to where it needed to be. Do we ever think about Cornelius as being a great example when it comes to biblical figures? Probably not. But in these first 8 verses, we learn quite a bit about him, and does he possess qualities that God wants us to mimic? To look out for people in need? To pray regularly, to carry out instructions without hesitation, without question, with a sense of urgency? Absolutely. So I submit to you, Cornelius is a great biblical example to follow. Let's keep going. Anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? All right, 9 through 16. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Oh, man, right before Peter got something to eat. Dang, no. Kind of cool here to see how God is working to put things into place for the Gentiles to be added to the church, right? I mean, you see God working behind the scenes. Well, not really behind the scenes. He's at the forefront. But it's kind of cool to see how God is orchestrating this event for the Gentiles to be brought into the church. You know, first he gets Cornelius to send men to go get Peter. And while they're on the way, God gives Peter this vision. Peter's praying. He falls into this trance and this, you know, great white sheet that has all these different kind of animals. And obviously some of the animals that were on the sheet were, you know, on the naughty list. These are the animals that you cannot eat, you know, pigs and, you know, bottom dwelling fish and scavenger birds, things like that. Now, based on Peter's instruction to eat and his response, yeah, we can safely assume that some of those that were on the sheet were on the list of not, were unpermitted to consume. And it's kind of interesting to see the difference because, you know, we've got Cornelius being given a message and instructions, and we're given Peter, and Peter's been given instructions. And it's kind of interesting to see how they differ and how they respond to those instructions, right? You know, Cornelius is told to do something, and he just does it without question, without hesitation. Peter, he expresses a little bit of hesitancy, right, about killing and eating these animals that are on the list of animals that are not permissible to eat. Now, I don't blame Peter for expressing hesitancy. Because he's got a conflict here. You know, because God previously instructed that certain animals are not to be eaten. And here is God telling Peter that it's okay. So maybe Peter thought he was being tested. Maybe he thought this was a test. But what needs to be considered is, what is God getting at by giving Peter this vision? There's a message here, right? There's a point to God giving Peter this vision. And the question is, why is he getting it? And I think simply put, and we'll continue to talk about this as we continue, is that change is coming. Change is coming. Restrictions are being lifted. Borders are being erased. You know, we're heading more towards additional freedoms, more freedom in Christ. And I think that's what we're getting at. And of course, that's what we continue to see as we continue in the book of Acts or in Acts chapter 10. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's hit 17 through 23 now. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And when Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guest. So the story continues. You know, Peter says that he's perplexed about the vision. He's one thing I appreciate about Peter here is he's not just writing it off. You know, some people probably would have been like, "Wow, that was weird." Or they would have come up with their own really weird, wild interpretation. You know, there's a lot of websites and books out there about what do dreams mean. And what people come up with is pretty crazy. So Peter, he doesn't try to come up with his own interpretation, but he's actually meditating on it a little bit, right? I want to figure out what was it that God was trying to tell me by giving me that vision. So kudos to Peter there. But you know, this again, I think there's another lesson there for us, because quite often we go through things that are confusing for us, and we even say, how does this fit into God's plan, right? A friend who you really love moves away. A family member dies. You lose a job, or you know, something happens that, you know, makes you feel like you've got a setback. And you look at things like that, and you're like, what does this mean? How does this all fit into God's plan? And I'm not going to do the Joel Osteen prosperity gospel thing here where, well, when one door closes, God's opening another one. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying sometimes things happen that gets us wondering how this all fits into my purpose here. You know, Peter was pondering what the vision meant, and shortly thereafter, here comes Cornelius' men to bring him to Cornelius. Does God, pretty fast in this situation, prove to Peter, here's how this fits in, here's where we're going with this? Yeah. If we trust in God and wait long enough, things become apparent. Things became apparent to Peter pretty quick. Now, we're also given a little bit more information about Cornelius in verse 22. That he's well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation. Do you think that has also something to do with God choosing Cornelius to be the very first Gentile convert? Him being well thought of by the entire Jewish nation? You know, with the Jews, we already know that the Jews, they were somewhat prejudicial. But in their defense, weren't they instructed to be a little bit prejudicial? A little bit? I said that weird, didn't I? Prejudicial, weren't they? Yeah. They were. So, you know, accepting Gentiles as a brother or family spiritually was already going to be tough for them, because for hundreds of years, they were instructed not to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Is it going to be a little bit easier to accept someone who is thought of really, who is thought well of by them versus someone who's not? What if King Herod, for example, was the first Gentile convert? Would they have been even less accepting of him than a guy named than Cornelius, who was well thought of by the entire Jewish nation? Absolutely. I think this gives us a little bit more information as to why Cornelius was selected to be the first one. I think one thing mentioned, which will later prove to be very significant, is that some of the brothers went with Peter. You know, Peter didn't go alone. He took some people with him. Now, did they ask Peter to go, or, you know, were they just along for the ride? We're not told, but accompanying Peter turns out to be an important part later in the chapter. Let's look at verses 24 through 29. Let me see. Actually, let's hit verse 23 again. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Don't do that. You're going to get us both in trouble." No. He said, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone other of another nation." See, there's that prejudice we were talking about. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." All right, so one thing that we realize is that Peter understands the vision, right? Somewhere between verse 16 and verse 28, the light bulb goes off and Peter gets it. He recognizes it was no coincidence that right when he was given that vision, Gentile men came to get him per instructions of an angel. Peter's putting it together. Now, I wonder if he is also recalling what Jesus said to him and his fellow apostles in Acts chapter 1, that they would be his witness where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where else? All the ends of the earth, right? So, okay, well, you know, we're typically instructed not to mess with anybody outside the nation of Israel, but Jesus says that we're supposed to be his witness to all the ends of the earth. You think that's starting to kind of come to Peter's mind now? It's like, oh, this is when it's kind of starting, huh? See, when you really think about it, this is a very significant moment in history. All those prophecies that we can read about, that Matt does a great job going over, you know, Sunday mornings, about the Gentiles worshiping God and serving God and coming to know God, obeying God. Right here is where all those prophecies are starting to be fulfilled. Right here. This is the starting point, right? Because the Gentiles are about to be brought into the church. So you kind of have to wonder, does the weight of this realization, is it starting to hit Peter? Right? I mean, Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Okay, yeah, that's cool. You know, we've been there before. Also the ends of the earth. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Wait. Outside the nation? Non-Israelites? Well, I'll have to wait and see how that works out. And now, he's given this vision. He's at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Obviously, he's putting it together. And he's realizing, oh, wow, the Gentiles are coming in. This is a big moment. Let's look at verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Cornelius gives Peter his side of the story. And this is the last piece of the puzzle that Peter needs to see the whole picture. This is where it all kind of comes together and Peter finally puts it all together. It becomes obvious that this whole interaction had been orchestrated by God. But I'll tell you one verse that really kind of stuck out to me was verse 33. Verse 33. Because Cornelius tells Peter, you were kind enough to come. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, Cornelius is instructed by God to go get Peter. Peter is instructed by God to go to Cornelius. And yet Cornelius still shows the courtesy and says, it was kind of you to come. Isn't that cool? I mean, Peter could have been like, kind enough to come. Dude, I didn't have a choice. I was instructed by God to come. I think there's a good reminder here for the responsibility of our part when it comes to the things that God arranges. Now, we pray for things to happen, right? And does God work to make those prayers be fulfilled according to his will? Yes. Is there still a responsibility on our part? Absolutely. You guys have probably heard that joke about the guy who's getting caught in the flood, and he prays to God, help me escape the flood. A guy in a car comes, says, hey, man, you want me to drive you away from here? And he says, no, thanks, I'm good. God's going to save me. And then the water gets higher. A guy comes by on the boat and says, hey, man, you want me to get you out of here? And the guy says, no, I prayed to God. He's going to save me. Don't worry about it. So the boat leaves. And then finally the water raises really high, and he's on top of his roof, and he's praying to God to save him. A guy in a helicopter comes and says, hey, man, do you want me to get you out of here? And he says, no, God's going to save me. So the helicopter leaves. And finally the water gets above his head, and he drowns. He goes and meets God, and he says, God, I prayed to you to save me. Why didn't you? And God says, what? I sent you a car, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, what else you want, right? He prayed for the things, but there was still a responsibility on his part. So here in Acts chapter 10, God set everything up. God gave very clear instructions. But there is still a responsibility on the parts of Peter and Cornelius to carry it out. There's a responsibility. I think that's one of the reasons why Cornelius still said it was kind of you to come. Because there was still a responsibility on Peter's part to come. This is a time when we can kind of talk more about that Calvinist mindset. That, you know, people say in who are Calvinists, if God wants me to do something, then he'll make it happen. And if he wants me to be part of something, he's going to make me be part of it. I'm not going to have any choice in the matter whatsoever. I'm going to go on autopilot. One thing that strikes me as odd is that people, Calvinists, they'll often use the story of Jonah as proof that people don't have free will. You know, this idea that a person, they can deny God's will all they want, but whether you like it or not, he's going to make you do something. Jonah tried to run from God. God made a great fish swallow him up. So even though Jonah said he didn't want to do it, God was going to make sure he was going to do it whether he liked it or not, because it was God's will. I could see Calvinists applying that same mindset to the interaction between Peter and Cornelius, couldn't you? Peter was going to preach to the Gentiles. Cornelius, he was going to be the first Gentile convert. They had no say in the matter whatsoever. Well, if that's the case, then why would Cornelius say it was kind enough for you to come? If there was no choice in the matter. Someone could make the argument because God made Cornelius say that. He had no choice but to say it was kind enough for you to come. Now, saints, I don't argue that God's will be done. If God wants something to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished. You cannot thwart the will of God. I don't deny that at all. Though what we need to recognize is that there is great opportunity for us to be part of God's will. Not as programmed robots, but as willing participants like Cornelius and Peter. And I find that exciting. You know, the Calvinist's approach to faith, it is horrifically dull and boring. Horrifically dull and boring. It's this idea that if God wants you to do something, you know, he's just going to hit the switch, he's going to put you on autopilot, and you're just going to carry out your programming. Is that appealing? Being part of something as big as seeking and saving the lost and having absolutely nothing to do with it? You know, we get to be active and willing participants who have the honor and the privilege of serving the Creator of all things, not because we have to, but because we want to. Now, we have to if we want to please God, but do we want to please God? You ever heard the term that if you like what you do, you won't work a day in your life? What does John say in his letter in 1 John? What God asks us to do, commands us to do, is not burdensome. Why? Because what we want is what God wants. Or is it the other way around? What God wants is what we want. It's synonymous. We want to want the things that God wants. Wants. Yeah. So saints, we can pray for things to happen. And does God hear our prayers? Absolutely. We can recognize when those prayers have been answered and the opportunities that we pray for are presented to us. But there is still a responsibility on our part to carry out God's will. There's still a responsibility on our part to be active. That's part of it. We see that with Cornelius. We see that with Peter. So a great lesson we can learn from them is that when we pray for something to happen and we see God working to make it happen, that we do our part to fulfill our responsibility and carry out his will. Thank you, Joel. I'm done. All right, we will pause there tonight. The timer went off, so I asked Joel for more time and he said no. So that's it. That's all we can do. Questions or comments as we wrap up? Yes, Phil. I'm going to give him my microphone.
Speaking on the Calvinist, I had a conversation with one I know well. But anyways, and it's funny you said that. That's exactly because, unfortunately, the gentleman had a drug addiction. And his comment was, and it kind of struck me odd, you know, that was God's will. I didn't have control over that. And I said, well, if that was the case, then why did you stop? Mm. Well, because it's showing the glory in God. I said, so while you were in your drug addiction, that was glory to God. And so I would just find that kind of odd.
Interesting.
Yes, yes.
Well, you know, a lot of people, they'll do things to remove accountability, right? It's like, it wasn't me doing it. That's kind of weird because a lot of people say it wasn't me doing it, it was the devil doing it when it comes to drugs and things like that. But he was actually saying it was God's will for him to do drugs.
Well, and also, too, in the end of that, I think he kind of realized, but his theory, I guess, was because of his addiction, he was able to help people in their addiction and help them get them out. But I just found it kind of odd.
I understand that. Again, the ability to sympathize with people, I understand that.
I do, but I don't – it's to say that was God's will for your drug addiction. I'm
right.
Sorry.
No, yeah, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. That's a stretch. Right behind you, Matt. Anyone else? All right. Let me see. Brother Matt, would you mind closing with prayer? Because I think they're back there, so we'll just do it here. Yeah.